All right, we're going to Proverbs chapter 13, which is where we're picking up our Sunday school Bible study. And we pick up our discussion of the Proverbs in verse number 11. And we'll take them verse by verse, as has been our custom thus far. Some very interesting principles coming forth today. Verse 11, the wisdom of God which was given through Solomon is stated this way. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. Now someone put that in their own words, right?
You work hard at it, you're diligent, you'll gather things to you and become wealthy. But if you go out and you look for quick ways to get rich, like lotteries and things like that, it'll just dwindle away and you will never have anything.
Okay, all right, anybody else? Jerry?
One example I think of is a woman that would be a model, and while she's young and beautiful, she makes money, but she has no education or anything. And then when she gets older and she can't, her beauty is gone, then her wealth is going to diminish because she has nothing to fall back on.
Okay, all right, that could be an example. All right, what other kind? Yes, Joan?
I think of somebody, a child that inherits his parents' wealth, and doesn't have to work for it, and isn't a worker, it diminishes because they aren't willing to labor over their inheritance. And
okay.
Those people who labor and become rich, they're very careful with their money and, you know, take care of it and are good stewards of it.
What happens when you buy your child a bicycle? What happens to the bicycle generally if you've sprung for it? All right, where does he park it? Any place he last left it, right? What's that, Russell?
Where he gets off.
Where he gets off. That's exactly right. That's where he parks the bike. What happens if it rains?
It gets wet.
What happens if it gets rained on many, many times? It gets rusty. What happens if the neighbor boy wants to borrow it?
It's okay.
Oh, yeah, sure. We'll borrow it. What happens if the neighbor boy doesn't return it? No big deal. No big deal, and cost me anything. Neighbor's got the bike. What happens if the chain is slipping and he gets all your tools out and he tears the bike apart and it's on the patio apart? How long does it stay apart? Until you put it back together again. Is that not right? What happens to the parts while it's laying out there? They either get rusty or gone. All right, now what happens when your son buys his own bicycle with his own money?
He puts it in the bedroom.
Dad says he puts it in the bedroom. He sleeps. You can... What can I say? He said it all in a sentence. Listen, you buy your son a car. You put the tires on it. He lays $40 worth of rubber every time he takes off from a red light. Let him buy the car, and he carries the dust rag with him to keep it clean. So, is that right?
Yeah, I had the opportunity to live in a rather wealthy neighborhood when I was growing up, and I literally saw this principle. A family down the street bought big cars, fast cars, for this boy. He literally destroyed three cars in 1 year. He sunk one into a canal, he wrapped one around a tree, and he hit another person. And the parents never realized that it was their own generosity. This boy never worked a day in his life.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I never saw it with cars, but I raised two boys, and I did see it with bicycles at all. And the difference is stark. I mean, it is stark. And it were in every era. You buy your son a ball glove. I'm talking about your 8-year-old. You buy him a ball glove, and the next thing you know, I mean, this is a ball glove he has wanted so badly, and he's begged you for it. So, and you buy it for him, and the next thing you know, the ball glove is laying in the front yard in the mud and the rain, and the dogs will play ball with a glove, chew it all up, right? But now, If that boy has to earn that money to buy that ball glove, and he earns it pulling weeds, cutting grass, hauling trash, working in the neighborhood and so on, and saves his quarters and his dollars, and he buys himself a $25 ball. I don't. Can you buy a ball glove for $25? Can you? I have a first ball glove I bought cost $8.35. You know why I remember it so well? That I bought it with my own money, 35 cents an hour. I think I still have that ball glove. It was a Pee Wee Reese ball glove. It was the only ball glove I ever had. No, I didn't sleep with it. But I did take real good care of it. I sure did. That was too many years ago, I think. Jerry, he was a shortstop for the Brooklyn Dodgers and a really good one. Wealth that is obtained by vanity. Now, we're going to find later on there's nothing wrong with wealth that's inherited. But a diligent person will take inherited wealth and multiply it. A person who is empty will take inherited wealth and squander it. And wealth that is, the sage says, easy come. What is it?
Easy go.
Easy go. And that comes from this scripture. Wealth that is that comes from vanity or emptiness, empty endeavor, wealth that comes that way shall be diminished. It will be easy come, easy go. But he that gains his wealth by labor shall increase. The reason it will increase is because he will watch it. He will preserve it. Now, we've seen, and I don't know that we've known very many of these people personally. Maybe you have. But we see in the films depicted the miserly old gentleman who is very wealthy and lives rather meagerly, and someone will call him a stingy miser. But as you watch it, you understand the reason that he is independently wealthy is because he watches what he spends, and he just doesn't throw money around. Now, that doesn't mean that a man ought not to be generous. Certainly, a godly man will be generous, but not stupid in the way that he spends his money. And hard-earned money will generally increase because we're careful about the way that we spend it and the way that we use it. All right? Let's go to verse 12. Here's a very interesting verse. I think we can all identify with this one. We've all experienced the principle that is here. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, or when the hope cometh, then it is a tree of life. Now, what does that verse mean? Anybody understand what? Let me ask you, how many of you understand what that verse means? Let me see your hands. Okay, one of you that had your hand up, tell us what it means, because about two-thirds of us don't know what that verse means. Yes, Lee?
Don't give up on your dreams. Keep faith. It'll happen.
Okay. All right. The dreams that you have oftentimes are deferred, and it hurts real bad, doesn't it? Inside, you're the disappointment of not realizing the thing that you're wanting and desiring. So what is described here is not something that you're just wishing for, but something that is very much a part of you. The word dream that you use is very appropriate. Something that you've thought about and desired, and something that you've prayed about. Perhaps it's something that God has promised you, and you have it in your heart. You have a vision of that in your heart. But that hope is deferred. To be deferred means what?
Prolonged.
To be prolonged and to be put off. And you don't have that hope yet. You still have the hope. You have the expectation, but you don't have the realization of it yet. And the disappointment oftentimes does people in, because it does make the heart sick. Yeah. Inside, you think, doesn't God really care? Didn't he really tell me this? Didn't he promise me that my husband would come to the Lord? Didn't I have his word on that? Isn't that what I want more than anything else in the world? Isn't it I want reunion with my children? Don't I have God's promise for that? But my heart is sick, because I'm deprived of that thing that I have been dreaming of, that thing which is a vision in my heart. My heart is sick. And it can cause a person to be cast down. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. But when it cometh, when the desire cometh, hope and desire here are synonyms. When that hope cometh, when that dream comes to pass, What will it be like? It will be a tree of life. And that is opposed to a sick heart. Rather than a sick heart, a tree of life. Now, an example of that would be, maybe not a real accurate example, but the one comes to mind right now, are the words of Jesus. On the night he was betrayed, he said, you'll have great sorrow because I'm leaving. But your joy will come back, and no man can take your joy from you. And what it will be like will be as a woman in travail. And she experiences great pain because of her birthing process. And the labor is hard, and there's difficulty involved there, and perhaps even some pain associated with it. But when the child is born, she forgets all of the discomfort and the unpleasantness of the birthing process. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when it comes, it just washes away all of the hurt and the grief and the disappointment and so on that we've experienced. So as Lee says, don't give up on your dreams. If God has placed a desire and a dream and a hope in your heart, then you stand for that until it comes to pass. Even though you may be, can I say, heart sick? I think we all know what that is. I won't ask you to tell me, but I know every one of us have experienced some heart sickness. We've experienced some disappointment, some more severe than others. And that comes when we have to defer or wait on the promise of God to come to pass. But we ought to do as Jesus did, who for the joy that was set before him endured and ignored the shame and paid no attention to the grief of the heart, because he knew what was ahead. He knew the promise of God, and he knew that it would come to pass. Hebrews 12 describes that procedure. And if I tell you one of the great passages of the Word of God, there are many, but one of the great for a discouraged heart is the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. It is just so marvelous and so encouraging. And the instruction there is, wherefore consider Christ, lest you also become weary and faint in your minds. That we must consider the Lord and what he went through and how he went through it. And he went through it by focusing his eyes on the promise of the joy that was ahead, so he could stand the despicable treatment that he underwent on Calvary's cross. Someone had their hand up and I didn't recognize it. Donna Swecker.
I was just going to say, every time I look at discouraged and some of the things I'm believing for, the Lord gives me Galatians 6:9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. It's
yes.
Just a matter. We have to decide if we're going to faint or not.
Right. What's another word for faint?
Quit.
Quit is a good word for faint. Okay? You decide, well, forget it. Anybody ever had what Ken Summerall calls a fainting fit? You have decided, who needs it? I'm going to quit. I'm not going to put up with this anymore. If God did do it, I just don't want to wait for it. I don't want to go through this. I quit. I think most of us quit frequently, regularly, in various and sundry areas of our life. But the promise that Donna was just sharing from Galatians 6:9 is so wonderful. We will reap on what condition? If we don't quit. If we don't quit. If you do quit, on the other hand, the desire will not come. See, if you quit, then the promise can't be fulfilled. You decide, I just can't stand it. I know it's going to be great when I get over on the other side. I know heaven's going to be wonderful, but I just can't stand this. I'm going to quit. You will lose heaven. You will lose the promise. And, of course, that's the major one, isn't it? And, of course, the smaller ones work the same way. Someone in here. Was it you, Judy?
We just read this yesterday in the car. George and I were talking about that very scripture. And George, it was so enlightening because he said, well, there's a growing season. And it says in season. And when you plant your crop, you have to wait on it to grow.
Mm-hmm.
Don't reap it. Right then, while you're working, you know, you have seasons of growth. And you need all these seasons. And that just, it's like, well, you know, wait on the crop to come.
Mm-hmm.
And that really spoke to me.
And there are times while that growing season is going on, you have to fight some enemies, don't you? We were home in Pennsylvania for a week, as you know, and my dad took me down into the garden and showed me all the groundhogs and how they got almost no sweet corn. They had to pick the sweet corn before the groundhogs would get it. And he'd stand out there with his rifle and try to get the groundhogs. And down where the groundhogs had set up camp right at the corner of the garden down in the woods, hole after hole after hole after hole. And they'd come out and they'd knock the corn over, of course, and they knew which stalk had the ripe ear on it. They'd knock the corn over and eat the corn off of it and before they could get to it. So they're waiting for the corn to come, but not only is there a growing season, but there are also enemies. And they're enemies to our faith to prevent us from reaping the promise. Amen. And so when you've waited for the growing season, as Judy was saying, when you have fought the enemies of the promise that you have, it's certainly when the desire cometh, there's a great victory, and it is a tree of life.
And if we plant all year, if we plant every season, there's always something.
Something always.
And, mm-hmm. and every, whole, as you do that, you keep planting. And then as the years ahead, it'll keep coming.
That's right.
And we don't have to take what the enemy, you know, we don't have to take that.
Mm-hmm.
We can stand up to that. And we can kill those groundhogs with the rock.
That's right. take the sword of the Spirit and open those dudes up. Okay. All right. You ready to go? Let's go to the next verse then. All right. So don't give up on your dreams. Your heart may be sick now because of your disappointment. But when the desire comes, it will be a tree of life for you. Verse 13. This is very illuminating, particularly in light of the events of today in our community. Whoso despiseth the word shall be blessed. What's your Bible say?
Destroyed.
Destroyed. Now, that's not very kind, is it? It's not very tolerant, is it? It's not very forgiving, is it? The Lord takes a dim view of despising his word.
Yes.
Because Psalm 139, verse 2 says, he has exalted his word above his name. And when you say about his word that it's not valid, it's not meaningful, it makes no difference, then you're attacking him personally. And to despise the word of God is going to bring destruction. As a man sows, so shall he also reap. And a person may not despise the word of God and walk in the blessings of God. It is impossible. You cannot do that. A reverence for the word of God will prolong days. We saw that, didn't we, earlier? The reverence for the word of God will produce health, its marrow, to our bones. A hatred or an indifference, or in this case, a despising of the word of God will bring destruction upon the person who is so inclined. On the contrary, he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. In other words, a respect. This fear does not mean afraid in a terroristic or a phobic way, but to have reverence for the words of God, a person will be blessed or rewarded rather than destroyed, right?
Yeah, a lot of us, we get short-sighted and don't see that the wicked are destroyed. If you all recall, remember about 2 or 3 years ago, CBS was way up there in the ratings. They thought they were king of the hill in the way of news. And at the same time, though, if you read into their stories, they despise the word. And if you keep up with financial news, you can see now they're at the bottom of the pile.
Mm-hmm.
It's a matter of time, and the Lord will reward the wicked.
Mm-hmm. And what is happening to the people who were so wonderfully employed by CBS?
They're walking the streets.
They're now walking the streets. Yes. Ron?
Well, hatred is a killer. I mean, it'll kill a Christian as quick as it'll kill somebody that's not. It doesn't matter. I mean, that's just the way it works. And it can attack, you know, hatred's just, it'll have that effect on any person, no matter whether they're a Christian or not. And that's, you know, the word tells us, I like what it says about the tree of life. It just says that if we work hard for something, you know, it'll really be a blessing to us because we've endured and we hung in there and taken care of that.
Mm-hmm.
But hatred will destroy all that.
All right. Okay. That's contrary to the word, isn't it? Yes, Judy?
I also see this as a way of despising the word and not doing the word. In other words, if we fear the word, this not just talking about the total word of God, but any part of the word of God, that if we despise it in not doing the word, we can do choose to do 80% of the word and choose not to do 20%, and we'll be destroyed too.
Mm-hmm.
Because along with we're destroyed for a lack of knowledge. There are some things that we don't do because we don't know about it. But if we don't do the word, we're still
going to
be destroyed.
Yes, that's right. That's right. That's insightful. Carl, did I see your hand?
Yeah. Something the Lord showed me back when I first got saved, I used to think I was real tough and bad and everything. And I got a fundamental realization that I'll never out-bad the devil. And I'll never out-tough the devil, no matter how much I work out, how big I get, how macho I might be. And that's a fundamental realization that a lot of us men have to come to, that we cannot do it ourselves, and that no matter how sharp we might be and how good we might be at whatever we do, there's always going to come someone else to come along and be better, and we'll be put down. There'll always be payday for that if we're standing on someone else's neck for our own.
So we need some help? Is that what you're saying?
Amen. Yeah.
Okay. All right. No man is an island, somebody said. All right. Let's look at the 14th verse. The law of the wise is a fountain of life. Now, the description here, the law of the wise is not necessarily a reference to the law of God, but indirectly it is, because the wise man will have reverence for the law of God and will have that to be a part of his life. But the law of the wise is descriptive here of the set of values that the wise holds dear. The law of the wise is a fountain of life. In other words, those values will produce, like a water fountain will produce life like a fountain, those that will adopt them and take them to be their own. And to depart from the snares of death. We're going to see in another verse later on in the 13th chapter that to be a companion of a wise person is wise. And the idea there is that when you spend time with wise, that you will become so. It'll deliver you from death and produce life in your existence. This is so important for our children, to be companions of parents who have wisdom, so that they are not only trained in that by precept, but also by example. Verse 15, good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard. How many of you could amen that from your own personal experience, particularly the second part of that? The way of transgressors is hard. It's a difficult way. And if you spend much time around people who have rejected the gospel and love sin, you will find that while externally they may appear to be quite happy, if you spend any time with them at all, you find the way is very, very hard. Yeah. Verse 16, every prudent man dealeth with knowledge, but a fool layeth open his folly. We've seen that before. A fool will be known by his folly, and his folly will be open to everyone. However, a wise man will be known for his understanding and his knowledge. Verse 17, a wicked messenger falleth into mischief, but a faithful ambassador is health. If you're going to have someone represent you, make sure that person is going to be faithful. The idea here of a messenger or an ambassador is an expression of a person who represents another, who speaks on behalf of another person. If you appoint someone to carry a message for you, you want to be sure that that person carries the word faithfully and not only delivers the message, but also delivers the spirit of the message that you sent. There is, in every set of words, in every communication, there is a letter and there is a spirit. Okay? Now, you can speak to animals, the letter, and they will understand it. But you can speak to them the spirit, and they understand it. Okay? You can speak to your dog, and you may say, bad dog. You're a really bad dog. He'll lick your hand. "You're the dumbest dog that I've ever had. I don't know why I feed you. You are awful." They just said, "Just lick your hand." Because the spirit, you see, you're communicating is completely different from your words. Now, you can reverse that as well. And you may say, "You're a good dog. Wonderful, best dog I ever had." And he will cower in the corner. Now, there's a real problem among people where we speak one thing with our mouth and another thing with the spirit. And people will always pick up the message of the spirit. They will not always pick up the message of the words, and the message of the spirit of the communication is always more powerful than the message of the words. Are you listening? Now, this is I'm going to do some teaching on this, but I want to just say this one thing because it's come to my mind as we're expressing this. This is why it is very important for us to understand what is happening in music today. The message in the music is more powerful than the message in the words. Now listen carefully. Because the spirit that is coming through in the music is more powerful than the letter which is in the words. This is why you feel uncomfortable when you hear rock-type music with Christian words. Amen. This is why it bothers you. Because you're hearing the words, and the words are good. But the guy who's singing it is real breathy. And it's sensual. And it's worldly. And the message that you're getting from the sound of the music is so strong that you don't hear the message from the words. And so when they play the real heavy guitar backbeat, you get a different message than you do from the words. Some songs, when you hear them played, Christian songs, will cause you to tap your feet and tap your hands. Other songs will cause you to move your body. You didn't think my body could move like that? You did. Amen. Amen. And your kids will pick that up quicker than you will. If you'll watch some of the Christian videos, you'll watch Christian folks, believers now, and how they respond to certain kinds of music. And if you turned off the words, the message that's coming through so powerfully is sensual. Now, the Lord just really began to crystallize that for me. Of course, it's going to affect what we're doing at the radio station. See, because of that. But I'm just really beginning to see it clearly. And the key principle is the message in the music or the spirit that is on the song is more powerful than what's in the words. And using the examples that I just gave you a moment ago in talking to your animals. And you can talk to kids that way too. You can tell your kids that you really love them. You say all the right words, but they pick up the spirit. Amen. Of it, what's really in there. See? Steve, was it you?
Yeah, what you're saying is really beneficial. Because I sensed that before and I didn't know how to. And when you said that, it just.
Well, I've had the same problem, Steve. I've felt it, but I did not want to be caught in what people call a generation gap. I'm almost 48 years old, and I realize that's twice as old as people who are 24. I learned that, in school. And I don't want to get stuck in that kind of situation because I know in different ages we have different preferences to things. But yet in your spirit, you just feel things, and you sense things. And I'm beginning now to understand them in a way that I can communicate them. And what I'm in the process of doing is identifying songs that What I'm going to try to do, I don't know if I'll ever have the time to get it done, but what I want to do is identify the songs. I'm going to have them played. We'll just do a teaching on it. And I'll play the song where we can actually hear it and compare the difference. And I want to teach us how to listen to music critically, including Christian music, and try to establish the principles that are involved there, which are appropriate according to the scripture.
Well, there's been times where when I hear the music like that, I always try to go right to the words immediately, because I love music. I love music, you know. And I always try to go hear the words, and I sit there and, you know, try to hear the words, and you can't hear it.
A lot of them you cannot understand.
But it's not like that with all of it.
Right.
But most of the time, it's real hard rock like that. It's always that way.
Yes.
I mean, on the radio, I mean, you sit there and you try to hear the words.
The music is predominant.
I can't understand the word they're saying.
Yes.
It's always right. The music.
Yes.
But, you know, in saying that, do these artists, are they being deceived themselves? Do they know what they're doing?
I can't judge them.
I only
judge my own spirit. I don't want to get too far afield on that subject today. We're not really into that, but I just mentioned that in passing because I think as we're on the subject, there's a powerful principle involved there. We'll talk more about that as we, you know, as we go along. I don't want to judge the artists. We just need to judge our own ministry and judge ourselves, lest we don't fall under judgment. Okay. Let me comment further on verse 17. We get ourselves into a great deal of trouble when we entrust a message to a wicked or an unfaithful. The idea here is not a person who's engaged in great iniquity, but a person who does not faithfully convey the message. And this is so common that it happens in our relationships with one another that we may say to a person, well, let me give you an example. Let's see if I can develop an example here before we get to the second bell. I say to Steve, would you, I haven't been able to reach Jerry on the phone, and I've got to get this message to him because he needs to know this information and needs to know it right away. Would you tell him that I appreciate very, very much the invitation that he has extended to me to have dinner with him this evening at his home? And I'd like very much to come. I really would. But I've got somebody in the hospital that I've got to see, and I don't know how long that's going to take. And after when I complete that, I've got some counseling that I've got to do. I don't want to go to the house and have to eat and run, and I don't even know if I'm going to have time to actually get there. I want to communicate this to him personally, but I can't quite, and tell him how sorry I am that I can't come and be with him tonight. Now, the spirit of that message is, I would really like to be there. But my concern for him that I wouldn't know what time I could be there because of my schedule. If I did come, I would feel badly hit, you know, going and running. And so on. My concern for him causes me to say no to the invitation. Okay. Now Stephen goes to Jerry and he says, "I talked to the pastor. He asked me to give you a message for him. He doesn't want to come and have dinner with you tonight because he's going to be real busy." Now that's true, isn't it? I mean, it's true. But what is Jerry liable to conclude from that? See, that is a wicked messenger. It's an unfaithful messenger. Oftentimes, to be a faithful messenger, you may have to amplify the actual message in order to convey the spirit that's in the message. You may have to say more than the originator actually said in order to... Oftentimes, when I'm talking to a person, I will say... I might say to him, he's not able to come tonight. He's going to be real busy, and he doesn't know what his schedule is going to be, and so on. So he won't be able to come to dinner. And sometimes you'll see a look on a person's face, and you know that he's misinterpreted the message.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Or you will know, hey, that didn't come out just right. Well, I want to be sure and tell you that he wanted you to be certain to know that he wanted to come, very much he wanted to come. And you have to become almost a salesman sometimes in order to get the faithful communication to the person.
Amen.
Now, that's a rare quality. To find somebody that you can trust with a message who will transmit your spirit with that message, as well as just the letter out. Oftentimes, people will take advantage of the opportunity to cast you in a bad light when they bring your message to the other person and greatly enjoy doing so. Just by the tone in which the message is delivered, leaving out a few words, adding a few words, editorializing it a little bit. And may I say to you that this is so important, I wish we could take an hour to discuss it. This is so important that we be extra careful to be faithful messengers and to convey the message that the sender intended. When a person is a faithful messenger, that's like health. That's like health. It'll produce health in a relationship that could be susceptible to destruction. On the other hand, a wicked messenger falls into mischief. He's in the midst of trouble. A wicked messenger is creating trouble all the time. Now, you'll identify people like that through your experience. That in a case that we just used this example here, Stephen misconveyed my message to Jerry. And so one day I noticed that Jerry is treating me strangely. And there's something that's just not right there. Or I say to him, Jerry, how about, would you like to come over and have dinner tomorrow evening? And he gives me some flimsy excuse that no, he can't come, and I can tell he doesn't want to. And so I see something's fractured there in our relationship. And I say to him, this is why it's important that we be open with one another and that we don't hide things from each other. We don't keep secrets from each other. And I say to him, Jerry, I want you to know that I was so disappointed that I couldn't come to be at your house last week. And I was further disappointed that I couldn't communicate that to you personally. And I had to ask Steve to tell you that. And here's why I couldn't come. And I hope you understand. He says, oh, I didn't understand that at all. That's not what Steve said. Mm-hmm. And so he gives me the message. Well, now, once I know that about this short, wiry man here, I'll never use him again as a messenger. But it can get real difficult if you have a secretary who's an unfaithful messenger, if you have a husband or a wife that's an unfaithful messenger, or a child or a parent that's an unfaithful messenger, or a coworker, somebody that you have to deal with. See, I can avoid Stephen, but I can't avoid my secretary. And secretaries who know how to type real good and take good shorthand and handle dictation and so on and have all the skills but are unfaithful messengers create so much mischief and so much havoc. Co-workers in the same situation. That is one of the reasons why, beloved, these principles are urgent upon us to teach to our children. You can send your child to Princeton if you want, and he can come out of there with a very fine degree for a prestigious university, but if he is a wicked messenger, he will be a life failure. And it's more important that our children learn these lessons than they learn how to do the square root of the distance between Earth and Mars. Are you listening to me? Now, I'm not demeaning education, don't you misunderstand me. But I'm just putting it in perspective and establishing some priorities. All right, let's conclude with briefly with prayer. I see folks are waiting to get in for the morning service.